at some point. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And once you get to Mark 6, I want you also to turn over to John chapter 6 and put your bulletin or a marker, or not your finger because it's going to be a while before we go there, but Mark 6 and John 6, we're going to be considering together the Good Shepherd. Mark 6 verse 30 begins telling us, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." What takes place here is, well, Jesus has chosen, trained, commissioned, empowered, sent out his disciples. They come back from this missionary trip with a report on all the things they'd been doing and all the things they'd been teaching. And he looks at them and he sees, well, what he sees when he looks at us. Some people who were a bit worn out, some people who were a bit frazzled. And I got to tell you, his response to them and the way he deals with them, such a blessing to me and an encouragement. Here's why. We're living at a time in history and in a society where our value in many ways is measured by our performance. And so the more we do, the more valuable people see us as being. And we can fall into the trap of thinking, hey, 40 hours, that's just the average. That's just what people do. I'm going to work 60 or I'm going to do this. And we can end up just worn out and bummed out and in need of rest. And I was reminded just Wednesday night, our Old Testament study, we're in 1 Kings. Elijah faces off with the 450 prophets of Baal. They have this all-day extravaganza. In the end, he has to kill all those false prophets. And then he finds out Jezebel's after him. And he runs and hightails it out of there, travels a great distance to escape her. And he's just exhausted. He's depressed. He's discouraged. And so God, well, the good physician sends him a prescription. And here's the prescription. And I would think it would apply to many here today. He says, you just need to eat, and you need to drink, and you need to rest. And then you need to repeat, eat, drink, and rest. Now, for us, the nourishment may be, well, the greater need may be spiritual nourishment. I'm pretty sure most of us got all the turkey we needed. If not at Thanksgiving, well, at Christmas, or ham, or whatever else you guys are into for the holidays. We didn't see a lot of ham in Israel, by the way. They're not big on it over there. So we're having a ham for New Year's Eve. But all of that to say, because we live at such a time, we can relate. The disciples are worn out. And Jesus says, we just need to get you away. We need to get you some rest. You need some quiet time. And over and over and over, you'll find Jesus withdrawing to be alone with the Father on some mountaintop, taking time to rest, to refresh, to relax. And well, I know that it's not just me. The phone rings. I'm in a dead sleep. I answer the phone. Hello? And they're like, oh, did I wake up? Oh, no. I was wide awake. Why do I lie? Well, I never lie when I'm conscious. I only lie when I'm almost conscious. Why? Because there's something that just says, well, I don't want them to know I'm asleep. What time is it? 4 a.m. Of course I'm asleep. What are you calling now for? But it could be 4 p.m. and you get off and you're just exhausted and you're napping and someone calls. And why do we feel embarrassed to say, I'm resting? Because there's nothing in our society that says there's value to resting. But Jesus calls them to come aside before they, well, the other option is definitely not a good one. before they come apart. And he's calling us to do the same. Well, he not only cares for his disciples, and that's why I've entitled this The Good Shepherd. He cares for the multitudes. And we see here, he sees the great multitude. Now, if you've never even looked at a map of Israel, you probably aren't aware that the Sea of Galilee isn't actually a sea. It's just a lake. And it's not so huge. I mean, if you see someone leaving and they're not going all the way across, you actually can do what this says many were doing, and that's outrun the ship to the other side. And that's what people were doing. They said, oh, we can see where he's headed. And so when he gets there, the only rest he gets is the time on the ship with his disciples, because as soon as he gets off, the crowds are already there. And I love his response. It says he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You know, you can feel pity for people and do nothing about it. And all of us at some point have seen the commercials on TV about the starving kids, and maybe you felt bad and you wrote a check and you sent something. But you can actually feel pity and not respond. But you can't feel compassion without responding. Why? Compassion moves us. That's the difference, you see. And Jesus, we're told, was moved with compassion. He didn't just see a mob or a mess or a crowd. He saw sheep, his sheep, people that he created and loves and had come to lay down his life for. So he did what he could do then, what made sense to him. He began to teach them many things. And we're going to see that teaching is to the spiritual man. The feeding and feasting on the Word of God is to the spiritual man what eating physically is to the physical man. Well, in any case, when the day was far spent, we read in verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away. I have those words highlighted and emboldened. Why? Because when we get to the end of this chapter, there will be a whole lot of people that are virtual strangers to Jesus. Oh, they're aware of him. They've heard of him, maybe seen him at work. And they're going to be bringing multitudes of hurting, needy, helpless, hopeless people to Jesus. And here's Jesus' inner circle, the A-team. And they look at a situation. They have all these people, and Jesus has been teaching them. And now it's getting late. And so they look at the circumstances, they survey the situation, and they come up with a plan. They determine that the best thing to do with the hungry multitudes is send them away. And I'm intrigued by the fact that they actually come and advise the Lord that that would be a good course of action. They come saying, send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Now, I wanted to bring this to your attention because I think, well, we're often guilty of doing the same thing. We look at the circumstances. We may even look at our resources, and then we come to a conclusion and we begin to advise the Lord on what we consider an appropriate course of action. The irony, of course, is we should always be coming saying, Lord, what do you want to do? Because you got to know, he has a plan. He sees the needs, and of course, he taught them because their greatest need was spiritual. They needed to know the Word. And they'd heard a lot of the Word, but they'd heard, well, the spiritual leaders quoting this one or that one or misunderstanding and misappropriating much of the Word of God. So he'd often say, you have heard it has been said, but I say unto you, that was the nature of his teaching. But in any case, now it's late in the day, and the disciples come and they say, send them away. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who pointed out that these guys would have made an excellent committee based on the definition that, well, a committee is a group of men who independently or individually can do nothing and corporately decide nothing can be done. That's these guys, you see. They can't meet the need and they know it. So they get together and say, what about, not, I don't see anything. Okay, let's tell them. Bad news, Lord, we got to get rid of them. And the Lord already has thought through this. And so verse 37, he answered and said, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, John tells us, while this question's being asked, Philip pipes up and says 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So someone's suggesting maybe we could go buy food. And he says, hey, that isn't even going to come close to meeting this great need. Philip sort of got the accounting thing going. You know, he's adding it up, 200 denarii, this amount of bread, this amount of people. That isn't going to work. So verse 38, he said to him, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, Mark is reporting, according to Peter, you know, Peter's the eyewitness. He's the one who brings the story and gives it to Mark, and Mark records it and gives it to us. And so there are a lot of details he leaves out. And most of the time, that doesn't bug me at all. I mean, I can fill in a gap or here or there. But mostly, I want to just track with Mark. But in this particular passage, there are a lot of things that Mark leaves out that are very significant. In fact, Peter doesn't tell Mark, so Mark doesn't tell us. It was Simon Peter's brother Andrew who actually came and said, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? What's he doing? It's something we do every day of our life. We look at a circumstance or situation, we look at our meager resources, and then we say, well, how in the world will this even begin to address that? How could this ever begin to deal with that? And the problem is, they have it and we have it. We're either walking by faith or we're walking by sight. And it's clear here, they're walking by sight. They're seeing the multitudes. They're seeing the meager resources. They're acknowledging, hey, this just isn't going to be enough. What are they among so many? Well, in the hands of Jesus, enough. In fact, we're going to see more than enough. Now, someone has said, our extremity is his opportunity. Said another way, his work begins when ours comes to an end. When I get to the place where I realize, and I get there a lot quicker these days, I'll tell you, as I get older, I get to the place where I realize there's no way. I'm up to this task. There's no way I can meet these needs. There's no way. And of course, the Lord knows that before we ever even get into the situation. And he always has a plan. He knows what he's going to do. So here he's going to say, hey, just tell everybody to sit down. At the Red Sea, God tells Moses to just tell everybody to just stand still. Why? God always has a plan. Well, he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. Now, because I spent a lot of time for a lot of years studying these disciples, I am fully convinced that oftentimes when Jesus gave them instructions, though they obeyed, they had to be having a little bit of an internal struggle. And if you've had kids, and many of you have, or some of you are young enough that you're still doing this with your brothers and sisters, mom or dad say something and you kind of do the, yeah, they're losing it type thing, you know? And I'm thinking, as this story develops, you're going to see some things that Jesus does and then some things that Jesus teaches and says that are going to cause these disciples to just first scratch their head and just like, oh my, no, please, no, not that. And this is one of those things where this takes some faith even to command everybody. See, that's his command. You command them to sit down. Well, what's going to happen when they do? Don't worry about that. Just tell them to sit down. And maybe nobody asked the question, but you got to know. They had to be thinking it. And I know that because we still think it. We know what God says to do, and we're always trying to figure out, yeah, but if I do that, how's that going to work out? You never get to see unless you obey, of course. And so they obey. They command the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down, we read, in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. Now, there's a beautiful word picture that develops here because the words in ranks are literally garden plot by garden plot. It's like Jesus is on this huge mountain And it's a gradual slope, and it's going to be beautiful green grass and the lakes down below. And he's teaching this great multitude, and as he has them sit down, it's like garden plot after garden plot. This just beautiful picture of all of these people, colorful, you know, lots of intensity in the crowd, expectation. What's he going to do now? What's he going to do next? And as all this unfolds, it says in verse 41, when he'd taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them, so they all ate and were filled. That word, by the way, for filled, glutted. They all ate like it was going to be their last meal, you see. And not only was there enough, remember they said, well, we have five loaves and two fish. What are they among so many? Enough and more than enough, because they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. How many disciples are there there? How many apostles? 12. What he's actually done is feed everyone with one kid's lunch, and now there's enough for every disciple to have a basket, you know, a take home, you know. Well, anyway, they've got something for later. And in any case, they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, this is a sign that leads to a sermon, that leads to an exhortation. And we're going to deal with that sermon. And not yet, but in a moment, we're going to go to John 6. And we're going to see that Jesus is doing more than meets the eye. And I like to suggest it's always that way with our Lord. I am somebody who's sort of a master of the obvious. I don't think the best stuff in the Word of God is the stuff that you can't get just by reading the Word. I think the most important stuff is on the surface, because he wants to make sure everybody gets the most important stuff. So if all we took home today is, our Lord's aware of our needs, and our Lord is able to multiply our meager resources. As we place them in his hands, he blesses them, he breaks them, he distributes them. Our Lord can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. It's always enough and more than enough. And if that's all we took home, that would be good. I mean, we'd have something. But I got to tell you, Jesus has something in mind that goes so far beyond the obvious at this point. By the way, I'm someone who wants to be blessed. I'm pretty sure you fall into the same category. I rarely hear people saying, Lord, don't bless me. You know, please don't bless me. Well, of course, we want to be blessed. And we even want to be a blessing to others. But let me ask you a question. If being a blessing to others is as simple as placing your life, yourself, your decisions in his hands, and then he says, well, I'm going to have to break you. Well, break me? What do you mean, break me? Well, here, I'll show you. Oh, no, not that. And the truth is, we want to be blessed and we want to be a blessing. We just don't want to be broken in the process. But God does his best work through broken vessels. He just does. And over, God has shown me that, well, whenever I get to the place where I think I have things figured out, or I think I can handle it, or hey, this is kind of, you know, I can kind of cruise here a little bit, relax here, just enjoy it all. All of a sudden he says, no, come here. And then there's this pruning or this breaking. Why? Because he knows that for me to really be useful to him, he has to keep me in a place where I'm aware it's really him. That every good thing happening, not just the really big, impossible things, but all of the good is him. And I want to tell you, that's what he's going to do with all of us. He blesses us, he breaks us, and then he blesses people through us in the process. Well, that word gave there in verse 41, you know, he gave them to his disciples. It's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And here's what that means. He kept on giving. The miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes took place in his hands. And that's where all the miracles take place, you see. We're going to see that in just a moment. They begin to talk about Moses and the bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus says, Moses didn't give you that bread. Moses wasn't a miracle worker. Did you know even Elijah one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, he really wasn't a miracle worker either. We misunderstand because we see miracles happening and we see men involved, but God's the miracle worker. God's the one. And what happens is if Elijah wants to do something and God's not in it, God just says, go ahead, try it. What happens? Nothing. But if God wants to do something and Elijah comes and says, hey, it's not going to rain until I say so. In fact, that's what we saw in his story. He stands up to Ahab and says, no rain until I say so. But a little later, it becomes very clear in the passage and the text that he was speaking for the Lord. And later he acknowledges that. Yeah, it's really, well, the Lord tells me what to say, and I'm a spokesman for him. So if it's calling fire out of rain, calling fire out of the sky to consume a sacrifice, or feeding the hungry multitudes with manna daily, it's never the messenger. It's always the Lord. And so he blessed, and he broke, and he gave, he multiplied. And everyone was blessed in the process. Well, immediately Mark 6:45 tells us he made his disciples get into the boat to go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, John fills in a blank here that's so important. Jesus perceived they were about to come and make him king. They wanted to see him, and there were many who thought, well, this has got to happen now. They wanted to see him crush the Roman rule and establish the kingdom of God, usher in the glorious millennium spoken of by Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other Old Testament prophets. They were thinking, this is it. I mean, look at what he's doing. Look at how he's healing and all of these things, the way he's providing. He has to be the one. And so he sees it, he senses it, sends his disciples away out into the sea. He goes up on a mountain to pray, and then he looks down a little bit later, and there in the middle of the sea, it says in Mark 6:47, when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land, and he saw them straining at rowing. Now, I'm somebody, when I read this stuff, the word strain just reminds me of, well, a lot of things at 57 years old are a strain that at 37 were a breeze. And at 27, hey, no problem at all. But so when I see them straining or struggling or striving, I always relate now. And Jesus looks and he sees, and it's a comfort to me that if he sees them straining, he sees when that's happening to me, to you, to us. When he sees us struggling or striving, he's aware, his eyes are on us. And then it says the wind was against them. They were doing something should have been easy, just rowing the boat across the lake. But they're straining because the wind's opposing. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out. Now, I don't know what it sounded like. I'm not going to do one for you, but I'm sure that it was, the whole thing was just eerie and freaky. And but understand, they didn't think it was any kind of hallucination or mere apparition because they all saw him and they were freaked out. And then Jesus says to them, and certainly he'd say this to some of us today, as they were troubled, immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Actually, what he says here is simpler than that. He says, hey, cheer up. I am. He invokes the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses said, hey, who shall I say sent me? You know, they're going to want a card or something. Do you have a card? God says, just tell them I am, that I am sent you. And so Moses goes back and they're saying, hey, God's going to set us all free. Well, how do you know? Well, I met with someone who said, I am. He just said, tell them I am sent me. Well, now Jesus is saying, just be calm. Just be comforted. Just cheer up. I am. And then he says, stop being afraid. Well, bottom line, he gets into the boat with them. The wind ceases. They're greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And then verse 52. And this explains to us why they were on the sea in the first place, why they were in the storm in the first place, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. What's he saying? He intended them to get something out of the loaves and fishes beyond a meal and some leftovers. He expected them. And remember, they knew a miracle had taken place. Absolutely. In fact, there are so many other wonderful applications, and I hesitate to go down those roads only because I have some stuff I've got to get into with you. But here's the thing. Everybody at that feast got fed. But the ones who were serving the Lord, who were close to the Lord, who were seeing the bread multiply in his hands and receiving it from his hands and passing it to others, they participated in a miracle. Everybody got fed, but the disciples, they got to participate. And I've seen that over and over. The closer I draw to him, the more I'm at his disposal, the more I recognize it's really about him. Well, then the more I get to see and participate in. But here we find out that they didn't really get the message. They got the bread, but they didn't get the spiritual significance. So he sends them out on the sea, and I'm not sure they fully get it yet. In fact, listen, John, at the end of his gospel, or near the end, in chapter 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now listen. The multiplication of the loaves and fishes are one of the signs that John chooses to say, hey, this points us to the reality of who he is and what that means, where he came from, what he came to do. There's like so much more. And this is why, again, ordinarily, I'll just take the surface lesson and say, let's go with that. But because John dedicates the better part of an entire chapter to the explanation of what this all really meant, and an exhortation to make sure we respond to it, to this revelation. Well, we're going to look at John in a moment. There is something else, though, before we go there. You already know it's John 6. It shouldn't be hard to get there. After Jesus, well, feeds these guys and teaches these guys and ministers these guys and all that he does, then he dies for them. He's buried. He rises again. You know, he begins to appear here and there for 40 days. And over that period, at one point, Peter and the guys say, hey, I'm going fishing. And the other guys say, we're going fishing too. And they have a little bit of a deja vu. They fish all night and they catch nothing. And then they hear a voice from the shore saying, hey, you guys catching anything? And they're like, well, you should have seen the one that got away. But no, they're just like, no, we're not getting anything. And he says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. And one of the guys says, hey, this is the Lord. I remember this. You remember this? So Peter jumps in and he swims to shore. And the other guys, they get this huge catch of fish and they drag the fish to shore. And here's the interesting thing that happens. They get there and there's a fire already going and there's some fish cooking and there's some bread sitting. And it says that Jesus fed them bread and fish. Now, I think he's taking them back. He's reminding them that, hey, you see all that? In fact, and then he says something else cool. He goes, hey, bring some of that fish you just caught. Like they actually did it, you know? But the bottom line is, over and over and over, he's trying to bring them back so they can see the sign, so they can process the information, so they can, well, John does it. Go to John 6 with me for a few minutes. In fact, we're going to spend the majority of our time left this morning together here in John 6. We're going to pick up at verse 24, and we'll go back to Mark at the end, and we'll see a couple things that are significant. But we don't have time for all of John 6, so you will purpose to read it all later and process it all later. But we read in John 6:24, when the people therefore saw Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they got into boats. They came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, Jesus doesn't even answer that question. Why? He has something on his mind. He has some things he wants to share. And what follows is a progressive revelation of who he is and why he came. It's not, how did you get here or when did you get here? He just cuts to the chase in verse 26 and says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Busted. He knows why they're following him. And he's not even upset by it. He just wants them to know that he knows. I know why you're here. You got a free meal? You'd like another one. I understand. And so he just says, I know why you're here. And I want you to know I know why you're here. And then he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now listen, this is an easy one. It's going to get more confusing and a little deep in a moment. But he says, we're going to labor. And he says, don't labor for the food that perishes. What's the food that perishes? That's the food we eat physically. Now, of course, we have to work. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I think you guys like eating, so you have to work. But he's saying, don't make that your primary objective. Don't make it the passion of your life just to fill your belly, to fill your pantry, to fill the freezers. And no, he's saying, instead, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Well, what food is that? That's the spiritual food, you see. And he is going to liken it not just to the Word of God in Scripture, though this is the only spiritual nourishment we have. No, he's going to liken it to himself. I am the Word of life, we're told. John describes him as such. And in any case, well, they said to him, you know, he mentions work. And this just reminds me so much of when I was raising my boys and they were about 10 or 11 years old. And I'd try to instruct them. And then they would just like one word would kind of stand out to them that had nothing to do with what I was trying to say. And they'd ask a question about that one word. You had that experience? You know, it's just so, you know, weird. And it's like, so he says, hey, don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that you know, leads to everlasting life. So they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He mentions labor. They say, hey, what do you think we should really do to work for God and do his works? And he answers and says, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. In essence, he's saying there's nothing you can do until you do this. Believe in him who he sent. Now he's going to take us deeper and explain that believing in him isn't just affirming truths about him. You see, there are far too many Christians that think, well, if I know stuff about him, I must know him. If I can quote and memorize and share things from Scripture, I must be born again. But he's going to make it clear that there's more to it than just appreciating truth intellectually or acknowledging him philosophically. So they say, well, this is the work of God, he says, that you believe on him whom they sent. And then they say to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What sign? Are they kidding? After all he's done? I mean, by this point in his ministry, he's done everything he could possibly do to show who he is. And they're asking for a sign. And so as they ask, they're like, what work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus tells them, verse 32, most assuredly, and I want you to take note of those words. If you have Old King James, it says, verily, verily. If you have NIV or New American Standard or New Living, it probably says, truly, truly. But whenever you read those words, he's giving emphasis. Everything he says is important, but he's choosing to say, hey, this is really important. So whenever you read them, make note of them. He's going to give us something that is absolutely essential. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, mentioned it earlier, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now what he's going to do is describe himself, and he first describes himself as the true bread from heaven. Why? Well, if they were tracking it all, they go, okay, physical bread nourishes me physically, spiritual bread will nourish me spiritually. Physical bread gives me life physically. Spiritual bread gives me life spiritually. And then he says it, the bread of God, verse 33, is he who comes down from heaven. So he speaks of his Father. He speaks to his origin. He speaks to the fact that he's come to live among and die for. He says the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now remember, we're on the other side of the cross. So when we read about Jesus giving life to the world, we understand he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. He hadn't gone to the cross, not at this point. So when he talks about coming from heaven and giving his life or to the world or for the world, they really aren't yet putting this together. And they said to him, Lord, and here's the proof, give us this bread always. It's like the woman at the well. He talks about living water. She says, oh, I want that. Give me that always. Then I won't have to come here and draw. They take him a little too literally, you see. And they're like, well, yeah, bread every day, that would be awesome. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, some of our peers, some of our generation has taken this a little too literally. They're saying, hey, if you're serving God, if you're pleasing God, you will never be without anything you need. Well, I believe that's true in a sense, but Paul tells us that he was shipwrecked for his service to the Lord, and he was imprisoned and stoned and beaten with rods, and he went hungry, and he was thirsty, and he was naked, and he was imprisoned, and he went through all this stuff. And I'm thinking, well, nobody was serving the Lord more faithfully at that time than Paul. So is he saying we'll never have a physical need if we're serving him? No, I think what he's saying is, well, he already said it. When he taught the multitudes, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If your hunger and thirst is for rightness, and that's what the word righteousness means. You want to be right with God. You want to be pleasing to God. You want to be a blessing to him because he's so blessed you. Well, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, he says, and all these things will be added to you. Well, in any case, the one who comes to him, he says, will never hunger. The one who believes in him will never thirst. And most assuredly, jump down to verse 47, because we got to get, I'd love to read all of it to you, but hey, you can go back and I pray you will. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now that's straightforward, but understand they're going to miss it. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. He mentions, by the way, two or three times, you know, those guys you look to and rely on and think so much of, they're dead. And then he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Oh, of course he's speaking spiritually. We know that we all live and die. But if we partake of the living bread, not just believe Jesus is the bread, but partake of the bread, he says, you're never going to die. Not spiritually. I am the living bread, he says it again, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now listen, I mentioned earlier that the disciples are there with him. They're his team. These are the A team. So he's teaching and they're all surrounding him and all the people are listening and they're thinking, we're with him, you know. And then he starts saying stuff like, I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. And you got to know, if it was you, hey, they're men like us. And if it was us, we'd be thinking, oh, did you have to say that? You know that people are going to be confused by that. And even I'm confused by that. So the Jews, and this is the first of the responses we see, and it's the first of the responses we make. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, clear it up, Lord, clear it up. And here's what he says next. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, that's not going to clear things up, Lord. This is just, you're getting deeper and deeper. You're confusing them more and more. He says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now listen, he's not talking about a communion service, because there was no communion service at this point. He's talking about us partaking of him personally, in reality, having a genuine experience with him where he enters into our life and takes control of our life and lives in and through us. And we live for him. So he says, you know, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you'll have no life. Whoever eats my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I'll raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, And my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And then was he shares all these things. Jump down to verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Even his disciples were struggling. Some were quarreling, and his disciples were struggling. And when Jesus knew it in himself, that his disciples complained about this. See, there it is. It's not my imagination. They're complaining. Why does he have to say this stuff? Doesn't he know we're trying to reach the multitudes and preach for him, and now he's saying all this stuff? He said to them, does this offend you? The word means, is this stumbling you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And here's how he clears the whole thing up, but doesn't appear that everybody got it. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, we could camp on this for an entire study, but let me just share a couple thoughts with you that are so essential to letting this just come to life for us. The Spirit gives life. That means all of their thinking, hey, we're descendants of Abraham and we're the tribes of Israel, all of this, these genealogies and all of that stuff, he's saying, that's not going to be enough. That's not going to do it. And they had the law and they did their best, many of them, to live under it, to keep it. But he says, that's never going to do it. Life isn't in your religious heritage or upbringing. It's not in the laws or in the feast or the festivals. Life is in the Spirit. And if that was true for them and they had all that, well, isn't it true for us? Life's in the Spirit. The words I speak to you are Spirit. And they are life. But he says, some of you don't believe. And he knew from the beginning who wouldn't believe and who'd betray him. Therefore, he says, I've said that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And then John 6:66, this is the third. And how easy is that to remember? John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Don't miss this. The Jews, that's just the people who were gathering around, listening and looking on. They just get into arguments over what in the world is he talking about. The disciples start to stumble and struggle. They're offended. They're confused. But some of them determined that that's it. We're not following anybody who says we've got to eat his body and drink his blood. They're not trying to understand. They're not trying to dig in. They're just saying he's too weird. This is too weird. We're out of here. So many went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Note Simon Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Apparently, Peter, who isn't really the sharpest tack in the box, I mean, even he's getting it. You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the Jews quarreled. The disciples stumbled. Some forsook him. But Peter says, hey, where do we go? To whom can we go? You have the words. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Back to Mark 6:53. We conclude with just a short little story and a couple observations. When they'd crossed over and over at this juncture, we find them going from one place on the sea or the lake of Galilee to another, to another, to another. But after this, they're going to head north and get away from all there and all that. Well, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran through that whole surrounding region. Take note, they ran through the whole surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So again, let's review the responses and add this, because this is a very, well, telling response, an encouraging one. Some misunderstood and mocked, and some people will do that today. They'll just say, well, I get that people seem to be benefited by this whole church thing, but I'm just not really understanding how it works or where I fit into it. And so some misunderstand and mocked. Others who'd been following misunderstood and left. Some continued to follow after, like Peter and the guys, to learn from him and live for him. And well, many of us are in that place. We've confessed as Peter did, you have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ. The word means Savior, Messiah. It points us to the cross and then the Son of the living God, the only one who could be Messiah and Savior. And then, well, there's one more group, those who were dedicating themselves to bringing the hurting, hopeless, helpless multitudes to Jesus. And take note of it. They were running when they said, hey, Jesus is here. Let's go get him. And they went and began to carry on beds those who were sick. This suggests to me, and it should to you, it was like working together. You know, one guy can't carry another guy on a bed. It would take two or three or four. I mean, it's going to take some working together to get this done. And what happens is they bring the hurting and needy multitudes to Jesus, and every one of them are healed. Where does that leave us? Listen. I'm no miracle worker, and I know it. You're not miracle workers, and you should know it. And if any miracles happen in and through our lives or in the ministry or in our homes or in our neighborhoods, in answer to prayer, and he suggests we should pray, he commands us to do it. Well, we just need to know he's a miracle worker. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So for miracles to take place, for him to really work, in my life, in your life, in our lives, well, we place ourselves in his hands, and he'll bless us, and he'll break us, and he'll use us. If we love him, and I know most of you would say, I'm not going to say how many really love the Lord, you know. I've been in those services. I hate that kind of stuff. You know, if you really love the Lord, stand up. If you really love the Lord, raise your hands. If you really love the Lord, we're going to pass that plate one more time. But anyway, I'm not saying it's wrong to pass the plate, but I'm just saying to say, if you really love the Lord and put anything after it except feed my sheep, it's a misrepresentation. See, love my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, and there's more to it, but he said, you know I do. And he said, feed my sheep. So if you love the Lord, and I know you do, feed his sheep. You got kids, feed them. Of course you're feeding them physically, feed them spiritually. Take it seriously. If you don't, who will? So we love him, we feed his sheep, we tend his lambs, and we realize as we examine the meager resources that most of us have at our disposal and the magnitude of disposable at our disposal, the magnitude of the needs at hand, that we're going to have to walk by faith, not by sight. And as we walk by faith, we just trust him to do. Instead of coming and saying, Lord, here's what we think. We're like, Lord, what do you think? What do you want? What are you wanting to do that you might be glorified, that they might see that your eyes are on them, you care for them, you meet their needs temporally, so you can show them you want to meet their needs eternally, spiritually. Let's pray.